Yeah? Well, you've probably gathered that tonight we're looking at the topic of servants. The quiz that we had looked at in the olden days how if you were rich you had servants in your house and they did everything for you, your hairdressing, looking after your clothes, looking after the house, everything like that. We had minion prizes. Those of you that might not know about minions, they featured in the Despicable Me films, and they were the sort of servants of the arch-villain Gru, who turned out to be not such an arch-villain after all, and they've just had their own film. But minions are people that serve as well, so we're looking at the topic of servants. And I'd like to take the reading as the quiz, one of the quizzes looked at, from the passage where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. So John chapter 13 and verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I started thinking about this when we were watching Wimbledon on holiday. And an underdog is a person or a group, and usually in some kind of sporting competition, who's not expected to win. And the person or the team that expected to win is often called the top dog. The underdog represents the little guy that, you know, they expect him to lose. And often, you know, when such a person defies the odds, you know, when a non-seeded player at Wimbledon knocks out a seeded player, the underdog has the last laugh. And we often like it when an underdog does well, because there's something within us that we want to see someone triumph against the odds. And there are plenty of underdog stories in the Bible. Probably the most famous is that of David and Goliath. In that story, David is the youngest son of Jesse, and he takes on the Philistine giant Goliath. This 9-foot colossus has been terrorizing the Israelite army. He's been boasting of his powers to them. He's been taunting them for 40 days. And when David comes on the scene, nobody expects an Israelite victory. But David, who's full of God's spirit, comes against Goliath with just a sling and 5 stones. And he topples the great warrior. He proves that the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. You know, it defied logic to think that somebody as inexperienced as David, just a shepherd boy, could defeat a powerful warrior like Goliath. But amazing things are possible when God's with us. Gideon experienced this too, because in his own eyes he was just an also-ran. He said that my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. But God said of Gideon that he was a mighty warrior. He was able to bring victory against the Midianites, even when God had whittled down his army to just 300 men. All things are possible with God. Numbers don't really matter. Joshua said, one of you routs a thousand because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. The most astonishing underdog story in the Bible, though, is told in the Gospels, how God brings about world-changing salvation when a young, unimportant Jewish girl gives birth to a baby of mysterious paternity in a stable in Bethlehem, far away from, you know, the glory and splendor of the palace at Jerusalem. And the story of Jesus is the story of how God works in unexpected and mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Jesus wasn't a conqueror, a scholar, an academic. He was just a simple carpenter. And his three-year teaching ministry ended, as far as everybody could see, with defeat on a cross on a hill called Golgotha. But his sacrifice is the hinge of history, shaping everything before and since in relation to his execution. And the good news of Jesus is the greatest underdog story that we'll ever hear, a story where triumph comes through tragedy and victory comes from apparent defeat. But it's more than just a story, for Paul tells us that it's the power of God for salvation. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in that letter, he makes it clear to the people that the ways in which God works defy human logic and reason. Christ crucified, he says, was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But God works in an upside-down, paradoxical kind of way. He shows us his foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. His weakness is stronger than our strength. And Jesus consistently taught us that God's ways are higher than our ways. He explained to his disciples that the way to greatness is through being a servant. When James and John came to Jesus asking if he would grant them the places of honour on his right and left hand side in heaven, he spoke to his disciples about greatness in Mark chapter 10. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus demonstrated a life of service. He showed us that our thinking's got to be radically transformed if we're to understand Kingdom of God principles. For everything that we know about the way the world views greatness is backwards. He taught that it's better to serve than to be served. He taught that it's better to give than to receive. He taught that you should humble yourself rather than exalt yourself. That if we hold on to our lives, we'll lose them. Whereas if we live to lose, we'll find eternal life. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." One of the greatest examples of this upside-down way of living, where greatness is seen through humility and service, is found in the passage that we've read in John 13. That's a parable acted out before us with Jesus as the chief protagonist. Just before Passover, Jesus is well aware of what lies ahead of him. He knows that he's going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. He knows that he's going to die. John tells us Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And we might expect him to want sympathy and support from his disciples. But if he wanted this, he certainly didn't get it. There, enjoying the evening, blithely unaware of the tragedy that's unfolding in the background. They're unaware that Judas is about to betray Jesus. They're unaware of the pain and the suffering to come. But Jesus knew what was coming. And he reacts not by asking for sympathy or forcing them to serve him, but he acts out a parable of service for them. Now, washing feet seems weird to us in our culture. You know, if I asked you to take your shoes off so I could wash your feet, you'd, you know, look at me a bit gone out. It's not a normal thing to do in our culture. But in Israel, yeah, it was common practice. Roads were just, you know, dirt, really. People wore sandals, rope and leather, so your feet would become very dusty and dirty and sweaty. And so the practice of foot washing, which has a long Old Testament history, usually was performed by slaves, the lowest of the low. But on this occasion, Jesus, who's the rabbi, the teacher, he's the one who gets up and begins to get the basin of water ready and the towel prepared so he could wash the disciples' feet. Michael Card says Jesus finally gives up on words. He's told them numerous parables about slaves, but now will portray the most humiliating of slave roles, the washing of feet. And we have a saying, don't we, that actions speak louder than words. And in this one action, Jesus demonstrates that in the topsy-turvy kingdom, true greatness is found in the servant who kneels with the basin and the towel. And Peter, not surprisingly, objects to this act of humility. You know, he's bewildered by what's going on. He says, you know, are you going to wash my feet, Lord? Why? It doesn't make sense to him. Why would Jesus, his teacher, his rabbi, wash his feet? He protests, but Jesus is adamant. If you want to argue about where you're going to sit in God's kingdom, you need to learn that the king himself is prepared to do the job of the slave. And if we don't accept the way that God works and understand that his ways are so completely different to ours, we'll never get anywhere spiritually. We can't tell God what to do. We can't manipulate him. We can't get him to work to our agendas. God will do whatever God wants to do. Peter swings then to the opposite direction. You know, he offers to let Jesus wash his hands and his head as well. Again, you know, that's not necessary. What's necessary for us is to accept that Jesus is enough for us. We've only got to receive what he's done for us. We don't have to squirm around saying that we're too bad to receive the gift of life that he offers us. We don't have to strut around saying we're so good we don't need him. We just have to receive whatever he gives us. And Jesus speaks to his disciples, telling them that if they're serious in owning him as their Lord and Master, then they've got to follow his example and serve other people. And there's no get-out clause in that for us. Blessing, he says, comes through obedience. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And it's a challenge for us to live a life of service to other people, because we're selfish, we're tainted by sin. We live in this me-first atmosphere. It's common to celebrate selfishness in our society instead of seeing it as a monster that's far bigger than Goliath. But service is the way to blessing and life, and obedience leads us into those things because it's what God created us for. We were made in the image of God, and if God is a God who serves, then it stands to reason that we'll be most fulfilled when we're serving. It really is a question just of who we serve. Do we serve ourselves and become a slave to sin, Paul says, or will we serve God and other people and know freedom? Because we can really only serve wholeheartedly when we're secure. John says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and he was returning to God. He was secure in who he was in God. He was secure in the purpose that God had given for him. He'd nothing to prove. And it's only as we revel in God's love and provision for us that we're set free from that kind of bickering and self-importance which drives the world. We can serve freely. As people who've been given everything that we need in Christ, we can look at the world around us with eyes open for opportunities to share our abundance. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve other people as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We've been looking in the Bible studies about stewards, and Paul says there that anybody, all the apostles, they're just servants of God, they're just stewards, like the butlers in the households, given responsibilities, and all that God wants is to be faithful. All that the master wants of a steward is that the steward does his job well and is faithful, and that's all that God wants from us too. Service has to include, you know, the jobs that nobody really wants to do, like washing feet, cleaning the toilets, perhaps a modern kind of example. Nobody really wants to do it, but it needs doing. There are lots of ways that we can serve. Service is practical. Peter says we've all received gifts. Using those gifts to serve others is a way of being a faithful steward of God's grace. And grace has got many faces. We can see grace in all kinds of ways. We can serve people in all kinds of ways. Listening to somebody, making cups of tea and coffee, doing the photocopying, cleaning, shopping for somebody who hasn't the time or energy to do it, decorating this building that we meet in. The ordinary things shouldn't be despised. Every time we serve each other and other people, we're serving Christ. Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the sheep are bewildered. They don't understand what he meant, because they think, well, when have we done any of those things to you, Jesus? But Jesus says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Michael Card sings, in any ordinary place, on any ordinary day, a parable can live again, when one will kneel and one will yield. So if we're going to have a servant spirit, then we're following in Christ's footsteps, because we've got a servant king who shows us how to serve by example. His challenge is for us to follow that example every day, to live a life of service for him, seeking not to please ourselves, but to love God and to serve him in every way. We're going to finish in a moment by singing the Graham Kendrick song, The Servant King. And in that it says, this is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving.